First, I'd just like to express my appreciation for all of you who have made this journey to Union University, Jackson, Tennessee. Whether you've come as students or whether you've come as guests, we'd like to just welcome you to our campus and welcome you to this event. My name is Justin Barnard, and I am on the faculty here at Union University, where I wear a couple of different hats in the classroom. I am an associate professor of philosophy, and on the administrative side, I direct an institute called the Institute for Intellectual Discipleship. We are an institute that is positioned strategically to put together various initiatives on this campus, some related to our freshman students, some related to faculty development, and we do a lot of programming just that enriches the intellectual life of the community here at Union. And I have to tell you at the very beginning and up front that this particular talk today is way outside my comfort zone because I am not a scholar of the King James Bible. I am a philosopher both by disposition and by training, and like many other faculty members here, I have a different sort of specialty than the specialty of the King James Bible. My familiarity with the King James Bible is perhaps for the most part limited to its being my childhood Bible, the Bible in which I memorized Scripture. But beyond that, I've had fun over the last several months putting together this particular talk, and I hope that the things that I have to say today will not only resonate with the overall theme of the conference by looking back but also looking forward, but at the same time will be something that will provide some useful insight for you as well. Let me tell you a little bit about the thrust of my talk before I get into it, because I'm going to go quickly through the first several slides, and you may not have time to take all of those notes down as I move through them quickly, and so I want to give you an overview very quickly of where I'm going. One way to think about my talk today is to think about it as a cautionary tone or a cautionary note in the conference. I guess every conference has to have a critic, and the philosopher tends to play that role. That's why they killed Socrates. Hopefully I won't meet with the same fate after the things that I say today, but this is a kind of cautionary tone. And if I had to describe this talk in a nutshell, it's this. What I hope to do today is two things. First, I want to describe a particular phenomenon, and second, I want to comment on it. That's really it. That's my talk. That's the substance of my talk. The particular phenomenon that I'm going to describe is one that I'm going to call the veneration of the KJV. I think it's actually a fairly obvious phenomenon, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to describe it. In some senses, this whole entire festival represents one piece of evidence for that phenomenon. And I want to say just a quick footnote about my use of the word veneration. I know that there is a more precise distinction between veneration and worship. This distinction is rooted in the history of iconography in the church. And despite my training as an analytic philosopher, I am not following that distinction closely. I'm using the term veneration as more or less a synonym for worship. So for those of you who are attuned to those sorts of distinctions, my apologies, I'm being a little bit sloppy in my free and loose use of the term veneration here. I'm using it more or less as a synonym for worship. My major point today will be this. So if you want to get the major point, this is the major point. The phenomenon that I am calling the veneration of the KJV says more about who we are as human beings and more about where we are culturally than it does about the KJV itself. I'll say that one more time just so you can get it. The phenomenon that I'm calling the veneration of the KJV, I think, says more about who we are as human beings, and that's why, hence the term human nature. And it also says more about where we are culturally than it does about the KJV itself. And my task today is to try to illuminate that point for you. So as I said, I want to move through the first several slides very quickly, and I want you to just think of these slides as evidence for this phenomenon that I'm calling the veneration of the KJV. And I think it will seem familiar right away. So here we are with a relatively recent book by Robert Alter. And one of the themes that comes out of this book right out of the gate is the theme that the KJV is eloquent. In fact, he finds many different ways to use this word in sentences in the book. He calls it strongly eloquent. He calls the KJV language something of it has a distinctive eloquence. He says it is a wellspring of eloquence, and he says that it has a dignified use of language. So he has all of this praise, all of this adulation for the literary and artistic merit of the KJV. Another example, John Sweeney has a book out now on the beauty and majesty of the KJV language, and he has this wonderful quotation from Sam Ervin. Some of you may recognize that name. He was a Democratic senator from the state of North Carolina during the Watergate era, and he had this really sort of pithy and pointed statement about the KJV. Here's what he said. He said, "I think that the KJV is the greatest book from a literary as well as a religious standpoint. It's the greatest book that was ever made available to mankind." And this is a striking statement about the importance of the King James Bible. Now, lest you think that this sort of perspective is limited only to Southern politicians, we have this quotation from a Yale English professor, William Lyons Phelps. And he says this, I love this one, this is one of my favorites, "Our English translation is even better than the original Hebrew and Greek," right? So we sort of have made an improvement. In fact, he thinks that it's so good that it's actually an argument that the Authorized Version or the King James Version was inspired. So we have the argument for the divine inspiration of the Authorized Version based upon its being better than the original languages. Now, this is not limited, this sort of phenomenon that I'm calling the veneration of the KJV. It's not limited only to the United States, because if you go across the pond, we find, just a little bit further back in history, that Darwin's bulldog, that's Thomas Huxley, this may be a surprise to you, he says this, he says, "For three centuries, this book, the KJV, has been woven into the life of all that is best and noblest in English history." And then listen to this. "It has become a national epic of Britain. It is written in the noblest and purest English, and it abounds in exquisite beauties of pure literary form." High praise indeed. And I think, though, that perhaps my personal favorite is a more recent and perhaps even more militant atheist. This is Christopher Hitchens. Many of you will recognize that Christopher Hitchens is one of the current prominent atheists among the new atheists. Christopher Hitchens is joined by someone like Richard Dawkins in arguing very militantly against the existence of God and against Christianity. And Hitchens, in a recent article for Vanity Fair, says this. He says, "Though I am sometimes reluctant to admit it, there is really something timeless," he says, about the Tyndale King James synthesis. And he goes on to talk about how it provides the basis for all kinds of beautiful aspects of English culture. Now, this, by the way, is a very delightful essay. It's called "When the King Saved God," if you're interested in reading it. You look it up online. It's in Vanity Fair. It's a really good essay. He makes some really nice comparisons between the King James Version and the Good News Bible. He has some wonderful comments about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and some passages in Philippians. But it's really shocking to hear someone who is an atheist saying, lavishing as much praise on this book as he seems to be lavishing. So we have this phenomenon, and one of the things that's interesting about this phenomenon that I'm calling the veneration of the KJV is that it seems to be, for the most part, primarily limited to the 20th century, perhaps a little bit to the 19th century. I don't actually know for certain whether there was such adulation and praise for the KJV prior to the 19th century. That would be an interesting project to try to do a kind of exhaustive study to see whether you can uncover this kind of praise and adulation prior to the 19th century. But for the most part, the highest praise seems to come around about the 19th and 20th century. And that's interesting in itself. Because if you go back a little bit further, if you go back a little bit further in the Christian tradition and in Christian history, you get a slightly different perspective on the nature of Scripture, the nature of Scripture itself. And ultimately, I think that slightly different picture is somewhat instructive, and it sets up an important puzzle. So if you go back, for example, to Augustine, Augustine says this in his Confessions. He says, the authority of the Bible seemed more to be venerated and more worthy of a holy faith on the ground that it was open to everyone to read. That is to say, that it was common, that it was in a language that was accessible to all. In fact, he goes on to say, in the same passage in his Confessions, that the Bible offered itself to all in very accessible words, and, note this, the most humble style of diction. Okay? Now that's an entirely different picture than the picture we just saw. We had all this praise, all this lavish adulation on the KJV. Now we've got Augustine in history saying about the Scriptures that it actually has the most humble style of diction. In fact, that's the basis for it to be praised. And remember, Augustine is someone who is trained in classical rhetoric. So he would have understood these nuances of the literary quality of the Bible very well. A little bit further on in the Middle Ages, we have Aquinas, and this is really an interesting point. Aquinas, in his magnum opus, the Summa Theologica, he actually feels compelled at the very beginning to try to defend the idea that the Bible, which treats theology, which for him was the highest form of knowledge or the highest science, that the Bible treats it in what he took to be the lowest form. My apologies to poets, right? Aquinas said this. He said that Scripture uses metaphors. And since metaphors deal with sensible things in the world, things like the lilies of the field or bread and wine and the sparrow and so forth, since the Bible deals in these sorts of metaphors, it actually deals with what he considered to be the low things. And so for him, it was a source of almost theological consternation. How do I account for the fact that Scripture, which is all about God, who is the highest thing, does so in language that really represents and deals with the things which are lower than God? How do I account for this? He felt compelled to offer a justification or a rationale for that. Now, for at least some of you who are here today, the weight of the Christian tradition may not really press heavily on you. And so I thought, if I'm going to really bring out the full artillery today, I needed to reach down deep into my bag of evangelical saints. And so whenever you want to bring up an evangelical saint, that is to say someone who no one in the 20th century or 21st century can argue with, you always draw upon C.S. Lewis. So when you turn to C.S. Lewis, Lewis says things which are similar to Augustine and similar to Aquinas. He has this marvelous little essay. It's in a collection called God in the Dock. And if you look at that collection, there's an essay in there called Modern Translations of the Bible. I highly recommend it. And Lewis says this. He says, the same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant's woman's breast and later an arrested field preacher in the hands of Roman police, decreed also that he should be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language. Right? An unliterary language. Lewis himself was a student of classical Greek, and so he understood that the Greek in which the New Testament was written, in which Jesus was proclaimed and ultimately preached to the world, was not superior to the classical Greek of antiquity. And so when he makes this claim about the Bible being written in a prosaic and unliterary language, he's in some sense writing as an expert. Now, Lewis's comments were not limited to just the text, the original text of the Bible alone. he actually commented on the King James Version. And here's what he said in his major work on English literature in the 16th century. When he gave an analysis of the Authorized Version, Lewis wrote this: "The literary value and the literary influence of the King James Version are singularly difficult to assess." So, contrary to all of those who in the 19th and 20th century seem to be lavishing praise on the literary, cultural, and artistic merit of the King James, Lewis is a little bit more skeptical. He's a little bit more doubtful. He says it's really tricky to tell what its merit is from a literary point of view. He says the effect of any passage from it depends in so high a degree on the qualities of the original, on the qualities of an English that is to us archaic, and these in turn are so overlaid with liturgical associations, you know, we hear them in church, and so that confuses us, it probably leads us to believe things which are false, that very little remains to be attributed to the translators, and still less to the last translator in a long succession. And that small residuum that's left of whatever literary merit there might be, he says, is very difficult to isolate. How do we pull this out of all these different layers over the years that have accumulated, including layers that are associated with our own psychology? Now, the point here is that there seems to be a kind of tension between what historians in the church, or historical figures in the church, say about Scripture itself, what Lewis says about Scripture, and particularly what he says about the KJV, and all of the praise that's lavished on the KJV today. But what's interesting is, I think, we don't really have to look to these other authorities to bring out this tension, because the tension is actually built into the history of the KJV itself. When you look at the interpretation, the translation of the King James Version, one of the things that's clear from the history is that the translators of the King James Version operated from a position of conservatism. They wanted to maintain continuity with the predecessors in the English language, particularly the Tyndale Bible, as we heard last night, and also the Bishop's Bible. And they also maintained this principle of conservatism with respect to the original languages. So, for example, the King James translators sought faithfulness to the originals. So if the originals themselves were written in vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language, and the King James translators were seeking to be faithful, one would expect that it wouldn't produce this great literary masterpiece, that in some sense you would find that the language of the King James Version would be sort of similar common language that would have been common in English at the time. The second point is that much of England, by the time the KJV was already was released, much of the English in that version was already becoming archaic by that time. This is something that Robert Alter himself, in his book, The Pen of Iron, notes. And the third point is that the translators, and this is pretty well known also, the translators did not explicitly strive for literary excellence. That was not their goal. That was not their intention. They were not trying to produce a literary masterpiece. This is something that Alistair McGrath notes in his book on the history of the King James Version. And then finally, something that you heard last night, if you were here for Dr. Timothy George's talk, almost 90% of the KJV comes from Tyndale. And of course, this is a picture of Tyndale here. And remember that one of Tyndale's great hopes in translating the Bible into English was that it would be available to the common laborer, the plowboy, the milkmaid, people like this, who could read it. And so if it's going to be available in a language that plowboys and milkmaids can understand, it's probably unlikely that it's going to be at a literary mark that's too high. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be understandable by the common laborer of the day. So, what's my point here? My point is not to debunk the KJV's value. That's not my point at all. My point here is that this tension leads to a puzzle. And the puzzle really can be described like this. How does a book that is arguably common or archaic, and I think I've tried to give you at least some evidence for thinking that it's a fairly common book, right? I mean, you go back in Christian history from Augustine forward, people have recognized that the Bible is a book that speaks to common people in common language. And that even in the process of being translated, often it's translated in words which themselves are already falling out of fashion. And so in that sense, it's archaic. How does a common or archaic book come to be viewed or regarded so highly 400 years hence as a literary or cultural masterpiece? How does that happen? That's sort of the puzzle that I want to think about. How is it that we have this phenomenon that I've called the veneration of the KJV? How did that transpire? Now, one of the things I want to say at the outset, having raised this puzzle, is that there is at least one answer to this puzzle that I think is a non-starter, and I'm going to try to set it aside very quickly, but I want to acknowledge it. Because one person might say, well, look, there's a simple answer to this puzzle of why a book that's arguably so common and archaic comes to be regarded as a great literary and cultural masterpiece. The answer is that the King James Version and the King James Version only is the very Word of God. And so if you have that view, well, then you think that that it makes perfectly good sense. While I'm ready to concede that philosophically that's a good answer to the question, I'm not ready to concede on a lot of different grounds that that's the best answer to the question. Partly for what Dr. Timothy George said last night, I do think that God's Word is something that can be translated, and that if we regarded the King James Version of the Bible as the only Word of God, then I think at that point Christianity would morph into something that looks more like Islam. So I'm going to set that answer aside, even though I want to say, just from a philosophical perspective, it's a legitimate answer to the question. If it were true that the King James Bible was, in fact, the only Bible that was the Word of God, then that would provide a good answer to this puzzle of how it is that a book that is archaic and common comes to be regarded as a literary and cultural masterpiece. This is an instance that I sometimes teach my students, because I teach logic, that one person's modus ponens argument is another person's modus tollens argument. Some of you may have to dig back a ways to remember your if p's then q's and your conditional arguments to understand that comment. I'm setting that answer aside. The next thing I want to note, just very briefly, is that there have been some answers to this puzzle. I'm not the only one who's puzzled about this phenomenon. There have been others who have puzzled over it as well. And they have offered explanations or responses to this puzzle. One of them is C.S. Lewis himself. He has a marvelous essay called The Literary Impact of the Authorized Version. I think at one time you could find a copy of it online. I'm not sure if it was a legitimate copy or not, but I think it might be out there. So if you Google this, you might actually come across an online version of this essay. I can't remember off the top of my head where it's actually published. But in this essay, Lewis himself asks this sort of question. How is it that the authorized version has risen to this status of being almost this icon or this relic in the Protestant church? And he offers what you might call a literary explanation for the puzzle. His literary explanation really depends upon two major points. First, he thinks that one of the major things that accounts for the sort of romantic notion that we have of the KJV is the romantic movement of the 18th century. The second thing that he says is, he says that it's also its familiarity. He thinks that for three centuries, he says, the Bible was so well known that hardly any word or phrase except those which it shared with all English books whatever could be borrowed without recognition. So in his essay, he tries to bring together these two ideas, both the familiarity of the King James Version together with the rise in Romanticism, as an explanation for how it is that the KJV rose to such prominence in our minds as being this great cultural literary masterpiece. That's one approach to the puzzle. The other approach is in a nice little article by a historian named Derek Wilson. This was published in the journal History Today back in January 2011. And in this article, Wilson offers several reasons that he tries to thread together as an explanation for how it is that the KJV rose to this status where we sort of worship it as the ideal Bible. Like a good historian, he thinks it has something to do with politics, right? So he points out that historically, one of the important catalysts for the rise in circulation of the KJV, especially in England, was the banning of the publication and also the banning of the importation of the Geneva Bible. This happened under Charles I, who appointed William Laud as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and this actually helped give the KJV a boost. But not only this, when Puritans began heading over to the colonies, this is sort of an irony of history, they actually took with them the KJVs, and in some cases imported more into the colonies. And so for a period of about 100 years, the KJV became one of Britain's leading exports, which can help, I think, go a long way to explaining how it became so important here in the United States. The other thing that he adds to this is he adds that there was a certain nostalgia, a kind of romanticism, and he actually thinks that this happens as early as 1660, because by 1660, he said, the language of the KJV was sort of this quaint relic almost of a bygone era, and that people began to be nostalgic for, and he thinks this was part of the impetus. So you've got these two different responses to the puzzle that I outlined a moment ago, one of which is literary, another which is historic. And today what I'd like to do is I'd like to offer my own contribution to this puzzle. And I'm going to come at this puzzle as a philosopher. Now there's a sense in which I'm going to draw on at least two of the insights here on from both Lewis and from Wilson. From Lewis, I'm going to sort of relate my answer some to familiarity. And from Wilson, I'm going to talk a little bit, I think, about nostalgia. But I want to approach the subject from a slightly different point of view. And the point of view that I want to approach it from really has to do with the logic of the outworking of two points. And these are the two points, if you want to write them down. Number one is the stability of human nature. The stability of human nature. And the second is the instability of culture. The instability of culture. I think if you sort of look carefully at these two points in light of one another, the stability of human nature and the instability of culture, what it turns out that you can actually come up with a kind of philosophical explanation for this puzzle of how it is that we have this phenomenon of the veneration of the KJV, when in reality the Bible is really a common book, and in some sense, it was even when it was translated into common and archaic language. And so what I want to do in the time that I have left is I want to try to show you how these two different points work together logically, and that the logical outworking of these things lead to the situation that we have today. So first, just a brief word about human nature, the stability of human nature. There's a relatively recent book by a philosopher at Calvin College named Jamie Smith. The book is called Desiring the Kingdom. And in this book, what Smith does is he tries to argue for a particular account of human nature in which he suggests that what human beings are fundamentally is we are desiring creatures as opposed to knowing creatures or rational creatures. He says that ultimately what we are is we're creatures of the heart, not creatures of the head. And that becomes important for him because he suggests that the whole direction of our life is really set by what we worship. We're worshiping beings. And so he actually uses the phrase homo liturgicus to describe human beings. We're the worshiping being, the worshiping man. And so if he's right, and I'm for the purpose of this talk, I'm going to assume that he is, or at least that his book is insightful on this point. I don't have time to sort of offer a robust defense of his entire thesis. What that means is it means that worship is an inescapable aspect of human nature. That's what it means. If we are most deeply worshiping beings, if that's who we are as human beings, then in some sense we can't escape the need to worship. We have to worship. We must worship something. There's sort of a vacuum there that has to be filled by something. And what Smith does in this book, I think quite nicely, is he tries to connect this understanding of human nature with the patterns by which we orient our lives. And when I talk about the patterns here, I mean things like the practices that we engage in, the institutions that we build and construct that give shape and order to our lives. So whether we're talking about schools or churches or shopping centers, malls, political institutions, all these types of structures, whether they're governmental or whether they're conceptual or even whether they're physical, our architectural space, right? All of these things constitute what Smith refers to as the liturgies of our life. And he does a really interesting job in this book, I think, trying to analyze a lot of our cultural liturgies. So he says that whether we realize it or not, we organize our lives and we shape our lives around these patterns and structures that he refers to broadly as liturgies. And so these liturgies both reflect our worship, they reflect what we worship and what we desire most deeply, but they also reinforce the direction of our affections and our loves and our desires. And so for him, it's very important to begin to think from a Christian perspective about the sorts of liturgies that shape our lives and whether or not those liturgies are orienting and reinforcing our desires in the right sort of way. That's part of the project of this book. For my purposes today, I'm just interested in the notion that human nature is ultimately bound up in this idea that we are worshiping beings. And I think that that is an inescapable aspect of who we are. Hence, I'm describing it as the stability of human nature. That's the thing that doesn't change. No matter what changes around you, you can't get away from the fact that you must worship something and that your worship will be oriented around the patterns and structures and liturgies of your life. Okay. A word now about the instability of culture. Here I just want to begin by pointing out that since the publication of the KJV in the last four centuries, we have seen massive cultural shifts. I know that's almost like the understatement of the year. But the cultural shifts which I'm interested in particular concern our relationship to Scripture. And I think that Robert Alter has done a nice job of summarizing this. He says this, and this is the quotation on the slide. In the century since the previous centennial of the KJV, that's in the last 100 years, two major, we might add, cultural shifts have taken place. And I've highlighted one of these two in particular because I think, as you'll see a little bit later, it's really important for my purposes today. One is that the practice of reading the Bible aloud and of reading Bible passages at all, and of memorizing passages from the Bible, has drastically diminished. There's just lots of evidence for this culturally, and I may say a bit more about that in a moment. He says, the second thing that's changed is that the King James Bible has ceased to be the almost universally used translation of, as readers have been encouraged to use more accessible translations, at least among English speakers. We now have just tons of options in English translation for Bible use. And so so we are in a situation where we've gone through a major kind of cultural change. The culture isn't quite as stable as human nature is. And what I'd like to suggest is that when you think about how these two things, the stability of human nature and the instability of culture, work themselves out, that you can actually come up with an answer to the puzzle that I started with just a moment ago of why it is that we venerate the KJV. And what I'd like to start by doing, by way of moving in that direction, is unpacking this notion of cultural change, this big transition that we have gone through in the past 400 years or so. And I want to do that by giving you some comparisons. These are sort of then and now comparisons that are on this point about Bible reading especially. So here we go. Then, this is sort of the looking back now. looking back and then looking at the present. Until the 20th century, I think this generalization that I'm going to sort of throw out there, I think is defensible. I don't have time to try to defend it totally, but let me qualify it in this way. This generalization is meant to be a comparative generalization. That is to say, compared to now, I think that what I'm about to say is true. If you want to argue with me in Q&A and convince me otherwise, that would be fine. But I think I'm on safe ground in saying that until the 20th century, the KJV inhabited a cultural context in which two things were true. And here's the two things. First, the cultural context of the KJV until the 20th century was a context in which the public reading of Scripture ordered and directed public Christian worship. So I think if you go back prior to the 20th century, most Christian churches, what you would have found is that the Bible was read, and it was read a lot in public Christian worship, extensively and regularly, and that in some sense the entire worship service would have been structured, at least partly, around the reading of Scripture. I think that was just true prior to the 20th century of Christian churches. Again, historians would either have to refute me or help me on this point. Hopefully not refute me, otherwise I'm in trouble. And the second thing is that prior to the 20th century, broad participation in public Christian worship significantly shaped the order of civic life, both in England and in the United States, which is sort of a philosophical way of saying something really simple. The church had a profound impact on the culture, right? Prior to the 20th century, much of civic life was ordered and shaped in a significant way by the life of the church, in a way that simply is not quite as true today. Now, part of the evidence, at least for the first point, the point that the reading of Scripture ordered and directed public worship, I think actually comes out of the history of the KJV translation itself, because if you look back at the translation, what we know is that the KJV was in fact written to be read aloud. It was a translation where the accent was on its oral use, and so in that sense it was designed for being read aloud publicly in worship. Now you contrast that with the situation today. Today, the now situation, neither our public Christian worship nor our civic life is really significantly shaped, ordered, or directed by the reading of Scripture, either directly or indirectly. There's good evidence for this that's been done recently in a book by James Davidson Hunter called To Change the World. He's a sociologist at the University of Virginia. One of the things he points out in that book in the very beginning is that paradoxically, here in the United States, we live in a nation where we are almost 80% of people profess to be Christian, and yet most of our major cultural institutions are secular. They're intensely secular, he says. And so we no longer live in an era when civic life is informed by the public reading of Scripture. So you might sort of scratch your head and ask, well, then what is it? If it's not Scripture, what is shaping our church life and what is shaping our public life together? Well, I think the answer to that actually is pretty simple. It's popular culture. That's actually what shapes our civic life today more deeply than Scripture, and I think it actually shapes much of our public worship more deeply than Scripture, is the culture that is part of popular culture. In fact, this is something that Jamie Smith notes in his book that I mentioned earlier. He notes this by pointing out that if you look at church life today, and you look carefully at its liturgies, at it both architecturally and in terms of its practices, you see that it's shaped by things like big box stores, malls, movie theaters. These are all aspects of a popular culture, and even the church life itself is today. So that's one way of getting at this cultural shift. Here's another. Before the 19th or 20th century, I think that it would not have occurred to those who were a part of Christian worship to venerate the book itself. That just wouldn't have been part of their consciousness. They wouldn't have they wouldn't have imagined viewing the Bible in that way. In fact, this is something that one of our plenary speakers, Dr. Ryken, actually points out in his book on the King James Version. He more or less says that this is probably true. And that's because, I think, what most people would have tacitly, if not explicitly, understood is they would have understood the Bible's function. And the Bible's function, in a nutshell, if I can put it this way, is to direct the minds of the hearers towards something other than itself. Right? That's its function. Its function is to be a kind of window or a kind of lens through which you look on to something deeper behind it. Right? That's the sense in which it is God's word. It's pointing ultimately to God. And so those who heard it read would have simply understood that you don't worship the text itself, because the whole point of the text is to move you beyond the text to deeper realities behind it. And by the way, I actually think that this would have been true even for those who would have heard it read who might have actively resisted having their minds directed to the thing that the text was trying to direct them to. I had this experience actually recently in Iran. I traveled there a little over a year ago to participate in a conference, and as part of the conference opening, I sat through several Quran readings. They were really beautiful, hauntingly beautiful. Of course, I didn't understand a word of it because I didn't understand Arabic, but what was clear to me is that that in that moment, even though I didn't understand exactly all that was being said, I understood tacitly that the point of reading the Quran was to direct the minds of the hearers towards the realities which purportedly lie behind it, right? And so I think that prior to the 19th and 20th century, I think that people probably understood that about the reading of Scripture, even if they actively resisted having their minds directed in that way. Now, so compared to today, what about now? Well, now, if we fast forward, we have a decline in church attendance. We have a decline in biblical literacy. We have a decline in public Bible reading, I think, perhaps even in churches, although I don't have good stats on that. It would be a really interesting study for those of you who are sociologists to go out there and find out how much of the Bible is actually read as a part of public worship. It'd be really interesting to find that out. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we have this phenomenon where we venerate, where we worship, where we lift up and praise this book, the King James Bible. Now, how do we make sense of all this? How do we make sense of all this? Well, here's where I want to try to bring all these threads together and give you my answer. I think my answer of making sense of this is we do it by understanding all of these cultural changes in light of the stability of human nature. Here's how I want to try to bring it together. In a nutshell, I think that when you bring together the cultural change with the idea of the stability of human nature, the net result, in a nutshell, is that this phenomenon called that I'm calling the veneration of the KJV is misdirected worship. It's misdirected worship. And let me try to unpack that for you by a number of subpoints. First, culturally, this is just a cultural fact today. It's really almost indisputable. We no longer live in the English-speaking world, both in Britain and in the United States. We no longer live in a world where we worship the one to whom the Bible points. Right? That's overwhelmingly, I think, there's a lot of evidence for that. Even though that's probably harder to see in the Mid-South, because we still have sort of a residual pocket of strong Christian tradition here in the Mid-South, I think if you look at the larger context of the United States, and especially if you go over to Great Britain, where my brother-in-law is a pastor, that you see a culture that no longer worships God. That's it. And yet, if that's the true, and we combine that insight with what Jamie Smith suggests about our human nature, the stability of our human nature, we have to worship something. And so what we end up with is we end up with a kind of vacuum that's been created by the cultural change. Right? We've had a sweeping cultural change where there's been a decline in the worship of God. This has resulted in a vacuum, And so our worship, our loves, and our affections have to go somewhere. They have to have an outlet. And this is true, ironically, I think, even for someone like Christopher Hitchens, right? If he is a human being, and he is, if he's a human being and he's a worshiping being, then he has to worship something. And if he's not worshiping God, he's got to worship something. So what are the candidates at that point if you're not going to direct your loves and your affections to God? Well, I think in this particular case, there's a couple that are important. One possibility is to direct your worship towards the creature, right? Towards man, towards human beings, or to put it another way, towards the highest achievements of human beings, towards the best of humanity. That's one way of putting that point. The other possibility is towards something like beauty or something like that, right? Where beauty isn't quite the same thing as God and it's not associated with God, it's disassociated with God, but it transcends human beings, right? So in either case, you've got this longing to worship and to adore and to venerate something. And if we're not really as a culture venerating and worshiping and adoring God, then what is it that we're worshiping? Well, we're either worshiping sort of the finest achievements of human civilization, or we're worshiping something like beauty. And so I think this actually can explain why someone like Christopher Hitchens, who has altogether rejected God, loves the King James Version of the Bible. And here's why. He longs for beauty. In fact, he thinks that beauty is found in sort of what you might call high culture, and he thinks that high culture reflects kind of the highest achievement of civilization, and he thinks the King James Version of the Bible had something to do with that. It produced that. It was the thing that was the catalyst for that. And so if you think that the KJV produced high culture, well, then naturally, you're going to worship the KJV. You're going to think that that's the thing that you ought to set your affections on, that you ought to direct them to. And so I think that makes good sense of where he is, and I also think it makes good sense of this phenomenon as a whole. But here's the catch. The catch is, as we have seen, the KJV itself comes out of a Bible that's really written in the common language. And so what I'd like to suggest is that to whatever extent the King James Version was responsible for producing sort of the height of Western civilization, it did not do so because of its intrinsic, and that's a very important word, because of its intrinsic literary, cultural, artistic merit. Now, this is probably the most controversial part of my whole talk. In fact, in some ways, I think I'm taking direct aim at one of our plenary speakers, which makes me really nervous. You should take this point in the talk with a real grain of salt. But I'll try to make a case for it. I think partly I've already suggested the case for it, and that is because in reality, the Bible is a common book. It's a common book, and so it doesn't really in itself intrinsically have any cultural, artistic, or literary merit. In fact, I think Lewis himself reinforces this. Here's something else that he says in the essay, I think, on modern translations of the Bible. He says, when we expect that the incarnation should have come before the world in all the beauty that we now feel in the authorized version, we are as wide of the mark as the Jews were in expecting that the Messiah would come as a great earthly king. We're as confused as they were, right? And then notice what he says. The real sanctity, the real beauty, the real sublimity of the New Testament as of Christ's life in the incarnation are of a different sort. They're miles deeper or further in. Lewis is getting at this idea that I'm actually trying to get at too, and that is that the merit or the artistic or cultural or literary merit does not reside in the text itself. It actually resides in what's behind the text. That's really what he's going for. The text itself is just sort of a medium through which we get at the beauty that is behind it. And then he says this, the danger in being confused on this point is that what we might end up doing is we might, he says, only sigh with tranquil veneration, when in fact what we ought to do when we hear the text is we ought to be burning with shame, or perhaps we ought to be struck dumb with terror, or perhaps we ought to be carried out of ourselves by ravishing hopes and adorations. In other words, If we venerate the thing itself as being the bearer of intrinsic, artistic, literary significance, and we don't realize that what is really imbued with all that significance is the thing behind the text, then we might not respond appropriately to the text at the right kinds of times. So then we're left with one little thing that I would have to explain, and that is, how do I account for the fact that such a low book could produce such a high culture filled with beauty? Let me give you my quick answer to that question. I promise I'm nearly done. Whatever contribution the KJV has made to high culture, and I'm not here to dispute it, by the way. I really do think that it has contributed in significant ways. My point is just to say that it didn't do so because of its intrinsic value. Whatever contribution it made to high culture or to the best of human civilization or Western civilization is a function of two things. First of all, it's a function of its being God's word. Now, note here, I'm not going back to the view that I just set aside a moment ago, because this point should be understood that it's not. I'm not saying something that's unique to the KJV. In other words, one way of making this point is that it would have done this had it been the ESV that was produced in 1611, or had it been, God forbid, the NIV that was produced in 1611, right? It would have had the same kind of effect. And the reason that it would have had the same kind of effect is because it's God's word. That is to say, because of what stands behind the text. But there's an important and there. And so this is a conjunctive claim. Not only is it the reality of its being God's word that I think contributed to its leading to high culture, but very importantly, it's also the fact that for years and years and years in Britain and in the United States, its public reading ordered and directed and shaped the liturgy of public Christian worship and civic life. And I think this is really what's lost today. This is why we don't see the same kind of effect coming out of modern translations of the Bible. So, two more slides and then I'm done, I promise. There's an important implication that I want to unpack here as we close, that if my philosophical analysis of this puzzle is right, the reason that no Bible today shapes the culture in the way that the KJV purportedly did is not because all modern translations are necessarily inferior in literary, artistic, or cultural merit. Though some may be, and I'll leave it to the literature scholars to quibble over those sorts of details, right? But all I'm saying is, it can't be that that's the main explanation, that they're all just bad, they're all just flat, they're all just terrible, and the KJV is just beautiful. That's not the explanation. Rather, it is because we do not have a culture whose public Christian worship and whose civic life are ordered, directed, and shaped by the public reading of Scripture. And I thought probably I should add one more qualification here, and that is to say it's because we don't have a culture where there is a common translation that is doing this. I think that's important too, but I think at the moment it's also important just to say we don't have it at all, regardless of whether there's a common one or not. And so a closing thought that I will stop on is this, that our longing for the renewal of a culture that the KJV produced, if I'm right, will never become a reality as long as we continue to worship the instrument itself rather than the God who speaks and works through it, and very importantly, by means of it, which is capturing that idea that our public Christian worship and our civic life should be ordered and directed and shaped by Scripture. Thank you.